I want you to read very briefly with me in three New Testament passages. First of all, in 2 Corinthians 12. and the early verses. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man, better tense would be I know a man. Paul is talking of himself, there is no doubt about that. I know a man in Christ. Above 14 years ago, he had a particular experience. Whether he was in the body, I cannot tell. Or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. The probability is it was outside of Lystra. If you take the chronology of Paul's New Testament experience and go back 14 years from the time that he's here writing, the probability is that when they left him on the road dead, supposedly, outside Lystra, that is when this happened, very likely. Whether he was in the body or out of the body, he didn't know. His persecutors thought he was dead, and they left him a stone lying on the ground. He was caught up into paradise, verse 4, and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Now back to one of your most familiar passages in your Gospels, John 14. John 14 and verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many abodes. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Our third reading is in Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 and verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. It would be true to say to you today that as Christians, every one of us have two lives to live. The one is relatively short. Supposing we get our 70 and 10, some get a few years more than that. Yet, as the psalmist says, the extension is labor and sorrow. But the other life that we have live is excessively long. Or in other words, we have a life to live during a period of time. And then we have a life to live for eternity. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he summed up both in these expressions. The life that now is, and that which is to come. Now I want to have a time with you this evening on the latter. And look at what the scripture has to say and would suggest. What is involved in the life that is to come? There is no doubt that there is a lot of obscure and speculative thinking about the life which is to come. But we have sufficient in our Bible to at least state this, that after Paul's experience, part of which we read in 2 Corinthians 12, we have proof from that passage to know by what he later wrote that at least it is very far better. And that is why the leaving of the present for the future, endless experience, is something that Christians anticipate with great joy. But that being so, there are certain expressions in our New Testament where I want to suggest to you we can learn something of the grandeur and the beauty of our eternal existence when we pass out of time into eternity. And I'm not speaking to people generally. I'm speaking exclusively to Christians. And it may be even in a conference like this, there's someone not converted. My friend, let me say right away, this is not a message for you if you're not converted. This is for Christians. But thank God you could be converted. It is not the first time that a person has been converted at a conference. Something springs to mind at the moment. The late Mr. Faraday, with whom I had some helpful conversation, told me on one occasion he was down in the north of England at a whole day conference, Whit Monday. And he said to me, you know, he says, when we were leaving the building that night, he said, I was stopped in the passageway by a very well-groomed, educated gentleman. And that gentleman said to Mr. Faraday, he said, I'm a commercial traveller. And he said, I come out of the hotel this morning wondering how I'd spend my day because, of course, every place is closed down. And he said, I saw crowds of people flocking into this building and out of curiosity I followed them. He said, I listened for 2 hours this morning to you, some of you men, opening the Bible and obviously preaching to people who all seemed to me very interested. And he said, I heard the chairman say, now we're having an interval and then we'll meet in the afternoon at such and such a time. And he said, I wanted to come back and I came. Unconverted. And then he said, at the tea interval, I heard your chairman say, now after tea, we're going to meet again at such and such a time. And he said, although it was all new to me, I felt I wanted to come back. And then he said to Mr. Faraday at the end of the day, he said, although all this is strange to me, I'm convinced that the hundreds of people in this building today have got something that I haven't got. And he said to Mr. Faraday, I want it. And said Mr. Faraday to me, he said, I learned a lesson that day. We should never have a whole day conference without a word coming from someone in the gospel. Probably very salutary advice. Perhaps there's someone listening, not a Christian. Friend, I want to tell you, you can be a Christian before 7 o'clock tonight by a personal faith in Jesus Christ. That's why we are here tonight. We're all different, different in our ministry, different in our personalities, but we've had one thing in common. Every one of us on the platform, our qualification is personal faith in Jesus Christ and nothing else. But having said that, I want us to think of the three passages which we've read in relation to the eternal state. And the first passage, of course, we read in 2 Corinthians 12 about paradise. Now, the word paradise occurs three times in our New Testament. I read in 2 Corinthians 12. The other is in Luke chapter 23. And the third one is found in the book of the Revelation, to which much reference has been made today, in Revelation chapter 2. I noticed that our good friend Mr. MacDonald quoted W.E. Vine today in part of his message. I've been greatly helped by W.E. Vine. His dictionary is excellent. And I was interested to discover what he says about paradise. So I quote at the moment. Mr. Vine says, paradise is an oriental word, denoting the parks of Persian kings and nobles. It is of Persian origin, and to the Oriental mind it expressed the sum total of blessedness. Paradise. As a matter of fact, the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of our Old Testament, substitutes the word paradise for Eden in Genesis chapter 2. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in paradise. Paradise. Now that being so, being the exclusive handiwork of God, that must have been a remarkable scene. The Garden of Eden, or, again I quote from the Septuagint, paradise. Our Lord said to the repentant thief in Luke chapter 23, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Now the question naturally arises, where is paradise? Now I know that I'm going to say something with which you'll not all agree. I know that. But this is one of the passages and one of the expressions of Scripture where we must not be too dogmatic. But I've got definite convictions on the matter, and I pass these on to you, and you can give some thought to them. Where is paradise? Well, there is no doubt as regards 2 Corinthians 12 as to where paradise is. For we discover that in two verses, just separated by one verse, that paradise is the third heaven. Paul says he was caught up to the third heaven, and he says, "I was caught up to paradise." So we can learn from that that paradise is in the third heaven. The first heavens, of course, is the aerial heavens, where the birds fly, and the clouds are obvious, and the planes are flying around, the first heavens. The second heavens are the area where the astronauts have been busy the last few years. And the third heaven is the celestial sphere, the very abode of God himself. And so Paul says he was caught up into paradise. Now the last utterance of our Lord's seven sayings on the tree at Calvary was this: "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Now I know there will be diversity of judgment here. Where did he go when he died? There's an excellent Bible called the Scofield Bible. Some of you probably use it. Now, Mr. Scofield is very definite about that, that there are two areas in the underworld, and that when the Lord Jesus died, he went to the area where Abraham and the Old Testament saints were, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on, whereas the gulf fixed was where the rich man was on the other side. Well, it would be very wrong for the preacher from Uddingston to say that Mr. Scofield is wrong, but I don't accept that. I don't think the Lord went down. I know a lot has been built on the 16th Psalm, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades," but a good translation would be, "Thou wilt not abandon it to." Thou wilt not abandon it to Hades. E.W. Rogers, who's been a great help to me until he went to heaven, said a thing at Lars Readings, which I accept 100%. He said, "The spirit and the soul in Scripture are distinguishable, but never separable." Could I repeat that? The spirit and the soul in Scripture are distinguishable. Hebrews 4. Dividing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. The spirit and the soul are distinguishable, but never separable. Now, if that is right, and I accept it as being right, when the Lord said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," when he dismissed his spirit, his soul went right into paradise. So that when the thief, sometime later that day, died on the tree, he got a reception above by the person to whom he appealed before his death. I've often been struck with that. The one to whom he appealed in his agony, "Lord, remember me. I would like to be remembered in your coming kingdom." The first person who met him was the person to whom he appealed on the center tree of Calvary, waiting to receive him home. What an experience. Paradise. So we learn, first of all, that paradise is the place where the Lord is. The place where the Lord is. But then again, if I may come back to 2 Corinthians 12, we discover that paradise is not only the place where the Lord is, but paradise is the place of a particular language. A particular language. How do we know? Paul says he was caught up. And he heard things that it isn't lawful for a man to utter or communicate. Whatever he heard was not permitted to go into print. And we have absolutely nothing to guide us as to the language that was spoken when he heard unutterable words up there in paradise. And that tells me this, that in that wonderful day that is coming, when all the redeemed will be gathered home, and where are they coming from? Our Bible is not silent about this. For when John heard the new song and vision in Revelation 5, who were singing? They were singing from every tribe and people and nation. All languages were representative, were represented. But in heaven they had one language. And so I would suggest to you today, beloved brethren and sisters, that when we get home, there will be no Chinese, no Japanese, no Russian, no British. There will be a universal language in the eternal state, and we'll all know it. And thank God we're all going to use it to sing that grand song unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So paradise is not only the place where the Lord is, it's the place of a particular language. But would you remember this, that there was an attempt made in earlier years at the beginning of our Bible for a universal language? Genesis chapter 11, Babel. Let us build a tower up to heaven, and let us have a common language. And God looked down. In fact, the Bible is more accurate than that. It says he came down. I like that. Men said, we'll build to heaven, but God had to come down in order that he might see the building that was intended to go up. And one of the things that God did was he dispersed them, and he wouldn't allow them to have a universal language. And so the dispersion of nations at Babel was an indication of men's attempt to do what is destined for eternity. But thank God, in contrast to Babel, when we all get there, beloved brethren and sisters, we'll speak a language that will be suited to heaven, but we'll never be separated like the men of Babel. How do I know? For my Bible says, and this is one of John's visions again in chapter 21 of the last book of the Bible, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. What a scene to envisage tonight. The whole redeemed company at home, having one language, God in their midst, never to be separated. Paradise. Place of a particular language. The place where the Lord is. But another thing about paradise. Do you remember the promise to the overcomer? In Revelation 2, chapter 7, the first church, Ephesus. To him that overcometh will I grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now there is no doubt that the background to that language is Genesis chapter 2. You remember that when Adam partook of the other tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, God said, lest he eat of the tree of life. And God protected the tree of life. For if Adam in that condition had eaten of the tree of life, he would have been alive tonight, and he would have been a perpetual sinner in the sight of God. Tragedy. And so God prohibited access to the tree of life to a man who had sinned in a fallen condition in his presence. But in contrast to Adam, the promise to the Ephesian overcomer is, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. Now, of course, this is symbolic language. You happen to think of a literal tree up there in the celestial city. It's figurative language, but it tells us this, that what was prohibited from Adam as a fallen man will be the position and the portion of the redeemed forever. Beloved brethren, this should fill our hearts tonight. Paradise is, first of all, the place where the Lord is. Paradise is, secondly, the place of a particular language. And paradise will be a place of perpetual life. There will be no more death, and no more tears, and no more crying, for the former things are passed away. Paradise. But then I read to you in John chapter 14 tonight, and it was not paradise, The Lord didn't say that. He said, in my Father's house are many abodes. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Let me say in passing, I go to prepare a place for you. You haven't to think that the Lord has been busy for 2,000 years preparing the Father's house. Don't think that. Sometimes a husband goes away abroad, then he writes home to his wife and says, now I hope you'll be here in 6 months, but in the meantime, I'm building a lovely house, and I'll be busy for the next 6 months preparing for your coming. Don't get that idea about the preparation above. The New Testament revelation about the place that has been prepared for the redeemed, the New Testament revelation, according to the Epistle to the Hebrews, is this: the moment the Lord went in, the place was ready. He's the forerunner. Whether the forerunner hath for us entered. If the Saviour had been barred from heaven, there would have been no Father's house. But, says Hebrews, he entered by his own blood. And because he entered in virtue of his blood, the place was prepared. Why has God waited for 2,000 years? Because the family isn't yet complete. That's why. I go to prepare a place for you. And so that gives me occasion to say firstly about the Father's house. It will be the place of a complete family. And I rejoice in that tonight. You know, house and home are family words, aren't they? Family words. In human relationships, a complete family is a very temporary affair, isn't it? When I was writing out notes about this message, I couldn't help saying to myself, well, father and mother are away, and four brothers and two sisters are all away, and you are the last. Family circles break. I've attended 4 funerals in 10 days at the end of the year there. But brethren and sisters, it's wonderful to think that there's going to be a complete family in heaven. And another thing that makes me very glad is this, that all the differences that have separated us in time will be gone forever. Reference has been made this afternoon to the denominations that have been set up. And you know, as I think about the various denominations, where genuine Christians are found in every one of them, when I think of all these denominations, I coin a phrase out of Matthew 13, and I write across it, an enemy have done this. Could I revert to Mr. Faraday again? I once talked to him about that. He said, John, we are all the losers. And he's right. But it's great to think that in that wonderful scene to which we are all hastening, there will be a complete family. Not a member will be absent. A second feature about the Father's house is this: it is the place of complete fellowship. Not only a complete family, but a place of complete fellowship. Now, it is quite remarkable that it is John who tells us in chapter 14 of his Gospel about the Father's house and gives us this suggestion. Not only a complete family, but a complete fellowship. For you will recall that when he wrote his first epistle, he addresses the family of God. He speaks to young children, he speaks to young men, and he speaks to fathers. He has all the family in view. And his main idea in his first epistle is the great truth of fellowship. He tells us how it may be obtained. He tells us how it may be maintained. And if lost, he tells us how it may be regained. That's what he has to say in his first epistle. But, you know, in the Father's house, beloved brethren, these exhortations will not be needed. They won't be needed. Every member of the family will enjoy an unbroken fellowship with who? With the Father, with the Son, and with every saint of God. in a fellowship that will be comprised of life and light and love. These are John's three key words, both in his gospel and in his epistle. Life and light and love. Imagine a fellowship like that. The complete family with a complete fellowship. But not only that, the Father's house suggests complete freedom. Complete freedom. Now on earth, members of the family don't ask if they can go into the various rooms, isn't that right? They don't do that. The very fact that they have a relationship is their entitlement to access to all the apartments. And when I think of our Lord's statement here, "In my Father's house are many abodes," what does it suggest? It suggests that there are areas up there in these celestial scenes that we're going to explore. We'll have absolute freedom. They've never been described to us down here. Because I repeat, we don't know the language of heaven, and I don't think we're in a condition to appreciate what light they are. That'll be a wonderful scene. And our entitlement to explore these regions will be the fact that we have a relationship to the Father and to the Son. What a house that is going to be. I was reading the other night there in Psalm 48, describing Zion. And as I thought about the language of Zion, "Walk about her, behold her palaces, tell it to the generations following thee." What a wonderful scene that would be. But I wonder what like the Father's house will be, with its many abodes. And so, there is the suggestion there, that it is first of all the place of a complete family, it is the place of a complete fellowship, and thank God it is the place of complete freedom. Paradise. The Father's house. But then I read to you in Hebrews chapter 12. And in Hebrews chapter 12, we didn't read about the Father's house. And we didn't read about paradise, but I read an expression to you. The city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now perhaps this will be a new idea to some listening to me tonight. That there is an actual city in the heavenlies is a scriptural expression. I say that may be new to some of you tonight. That there is an actual city in the heavenlies is a scriptural expression. It is said of Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11, "He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose architect and builder is God." If you read the history of Abraham, especially the early chapters, you'll find he was constantly on the move. Ai, Bethel, and so on. Hebron. But he kept on the move. And Hebrews 11 says why he kept on the move. He didn't see a place where he could settle. There was something impermanent about every one of them. And the structure of these cities didn't appeal to him. And so the writer sums up his life by saying in Hebrews 11, "He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose architect and builder is God." And in the same chapter, where after a list of names of people who did things by faith, we read this: "God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." Abraham looked for it. Hebrews 11, God has prepared it. And Hebrews chapter 12, it's called the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. A literal city, brethren and sisters. Now, what does a city suggest to you? First of all, you can't have a city apart from an architect. You know perfectly well a city is composed of buildings. But before there is ever a stone laid in any building, there is a designer who's been busy behind the scenes. And that person we call an architect. So if I may revert again to Hebrews chapter 12, what do we learn? That the heavenly city has an architect, and the architect is God. But not only does Hebrews 12 say that the architect is God, but Hebrews 12 says the builder is God, whose architect and builder is God. Now, since the architect and the builder are the same person, God on each occasion, we are right in saying tonight that in that heavenly city there will neither be flaw nor failure, either in design or in construction. It will be an ideal city. Jerusalem was a wonderful city, I said to you a few minutes ago. Walk about Zion. Go round about her. Tell her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces. And if human hands and human minds could conceive and construct a city like that, what must the heavenly city be like? I repeat, whose architect and builder is God, the architect of the city. But there's another suggestion about the city, and that is administration. Now, we're all acquainted with the fact that you cannot have a city function apart from administration. Power must be invested in different individuals for the passing of law and legislation in order that the administration of a city may go on. And I don't think we're incorporating anything fanciful today to say this, that in the heavenly city, just as there is an architect and a builder who's God, so there will be administration. And I'm sure, beloved brethren and sisters, as I mention that to you today, your minds are lifted from the failures of earth. Who will be the administrator in the heavenly city? There is an expression used in one of the Psalms, number 66, that says this: God ruleth by his power forever. Just as Jehovah is a title of past, present, and future, so God ruleth by his power forever. And in that heavenly city, there must be individuals for the carrying on of its work and life. So there is going to be in that heavenly Jerusalem people who will be given administrative posts. I agree with what Mr. MacDonald said today on Luke chapter 19. Have thou authority over 10 cities? Have thou authority over 5? Here is thy pound which I kept laid up in a napkin. And whilst I believe that, strictly speaking, that probably refers to the millennial kingdom, I believe there are things that will be true in the millennial kingdom that will be true in the eternal state. And I throw this out as a suggestion to you today, that in the administration of the heavenly city, there are going to be allocations for particular work, for administration. And these positions are going to be filled by people who are faithful down here on the earth. For after all, the heavenly city is for the saints of God of the present dispensation. Israel's blessings, even for eternity, are not heavenly. Israel's blessings are earthly, even for eternity. I saw a new heaven, says John, and I saw a new earth. And I would suggest to you that the new heaven is for the heavenly saints from Pentecost down to the rapture. And the new earth will be for redeemed Israel. We'll have our foretaste during the millennial kingdom, which will but open the door into the eternal state of the new earth. And so I come back to this point today, that the places of administration and rule in God's heavenly city, which will be eternal, are going to be allocated to people down here who have worked only for a short time. Because thou hast been faithful in a few things, the parable of Matthew 25, I will make thee ruler over many things. Beloved brethren, that should be an urge to every one of us tonight. At the longest, we'll only be at it for a few years. And mind you, I use that word advisedly, a few years. I'm at the stage now, I look back to when I first came to minister the word in Ayrshire 40 years ago, and it doesn't seem so long. And life's little day will soon be ended. young people, could I send you away tonight with an incentive? I'm not emotional because I'm not built that way. But you could use a few years in the present life so worthily for God that in the heavenly eternal city you could have a place of administration. Because you've been faithful in a few things for a few years, have thou authority. May God give us the urge. It is not only a city where the architect is God, it's the place of administration. But a third thing about a city is this, it's a place of activity. Now I don't have to tell you that, do I? Whether it's Glasgow or Manchester or Liverpool, a city is a place of activity. Some people seem to think that heaven is going to be a place of leisure and pleasure. Well, I would agree with the latter. There is no doubt that heaven will be a great place of pleasure. But I wouldn't agree with the former. I don't think our Bible gives us authority to say that heaven will be a place of leisure. And that's why I dwell on this point about the city at the moment. A city is a place of activity. And there is a verse right at the end of our Bible, the very last chapter indeed. And here is something that contradicts the idea that we're going to have in just a place of leisure. That verse to which I refer, verse 4 of Revelation 22, reads like this. His servant shall serve him. His servant shall serve him. But something beautiful at the end of that verse. And they shall see his face. And you know, as I was penning some notes about that, I remember that away back in my Old Testament, there was a man called Absalom, who was in the earthly Jerusalem where the king was, his own father. But the record of 2 Samuel is this, he dwelt 2 whole years in the city where the king was, but he didn't see the king's face. But, says John, his servant shall serve him, and they shall see his face. I'll come back to that in a moment. His servants shall serve him. One of the best expositors of the last book of the Bible. I like to say this to young Christians, especially because of some modern writings. Now, I don't get any commission for this, but could I say to all of you tonight, there's nothing finer in the book of the Revelation than Walter Scott. It's a classic. It was penned at the beginning of the century, nearly 80 years ago, and in the light of present national and international events, it doesn't require to be altered by a sentence. Young people, aye, middle aged and older, if you've never touched it, Walter Scott on Revelation is an unsurpassed classic. And Walter Scott says, regarding our future service, listen, this is worth quotation. This is worth quoting. Ours will be a service without cessation, without weariness, without flagging energy. In joy and freedom, our service will then be one of pure love. That, brethren, is beautiful. What an anticipation. And they shall see his face. I've already mentioned to you about Absalom. Why did he not see the king's face? For the simple reason that he was in disfavor with the king. And it was under Job's instigation that he was brought back. And he never should have been there. He came back an unrepentant young man. And because he came back unrepentant, and because of the subtlety of Job, he got the favor of David again. He soon came out in his true colors. And the outcome of that was his poor father had to climb the Olivet slopes barefooted. A despicable sight. But his servant shall serve him, and they shall see his face. What does it mean? It means, beloved brethren, that we shall not only serve perpetually in that heavenly city, but we shall be constantly in favor with the one whom we shall serve. These are some thoughts I've been gathering during my period of comparative quiet. I hope they'll be a blessing to you. Paradise. The Father's house. The city of the living God. In view of what we've heard today, could I say as I finish, in view of all these things and what we've been listening to, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.